Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you have said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And that, O Lord, we believe, for you have been raised from the dead, and wherever your people meet, so you are with them. You are omnipresent, everywhere present, for you are the Word made flesh and the Word himself was with God and the Word was God. And thus, O Lord, we meet this day in the presence of the one who died for us and who rose again for our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification. To him be glory and praise now and forevermore. Amen. The text to which your attention is drawn this morning is found in Revelation chapter 7 and the very last verse. These are the words, if I may remind you, and they are to be the focus of our meditation at this time. For we read there that the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In Edinburgh, Scotland, well known to some here this morning, maybe others have visited on occasion. If you were to go to one of the cemeteries, you might come across the grave of a dentist. And you will find on tombstones very often epitaphs, engravings. And these are the words that are engraved upon the tombstone of Dentist Brown. Stranger, tread this ground with gravity. Dentist Brown is filling his last cavity. Well, the humor is not necessarily lost on us, even if at the same time it might suggest that all hope is lost, because Dentist Brown is just filling a hole in the ground. And for him and for countless others, death is simply a dead end. It's the end of the road. There is nothing else to look forward to. And so therefore, maybe we should eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. May not be too sure as to how that's going to happen. But if we listen to the apocalyptic doomsdayers of our day, then it's a rather bleak future that lies before us. Everything is going to be scorched, burnt up, and nothing really is going to be left. However, since the days of Dentist Brown, maybe things have improved just a little bit. There is a website which allows you to calculate the day of your death. And not only does it allow you to calculate the day of your death, but it offers the possibility of postponing the inevitable because it displays an advert which says, extend your life with vitamins. So there you are, you know what to do. And it's an extension, and that's about as far as it goes, but you're still inevitably going to die. It has been said that death is the king of terror and the terror of kings. They're going to lose their power. They're going to lose their wealth. They're going to lose their office and their prestige and their rank and everything which they have previously enjoyed. Death is the king of terror and the terror of kings. Well, you don't have to be a king to be terrified, anxious, alarmed, and want to put the whole thought of death really behind you at the back of your mind and indulge, as it were, in all the pleasures of this world so that you don't think about that inevitable end. Looking in the mirror doesn't really help some of us. There are signs that, yes, the inevitable is on its way. However, I might be able to somehow cover up what I don't like looking at. I might go to some cosmetician, and I might dye my hair, and I might have some kind of a facial which will at least improve my looks so that age, in a sense, is being artificially denied. And I become less anxious every time I take a glance at myself when I wash my face or shave or do something of that nature. But people in our generation, even if we say they're not exactly terrified, they're troubled, they're disturbed. Some don't want to really think about it. And therefore, we have various names to replace the whole concept of death. And we don't like to think in terms of crematoriums. We may prefer to think in terms of gardens of remembrance, etc. We may want, as it were, to beautify the body of the one who is deceased, so that when we look down into the coffin and we see the one lying there, she's more beautiful in death than she was in life itself. So in all of these kind of ways, we try to somehow overcome the inevitability of death. Somebody has said that men can defy gravity, but not the grave. And we're going to go down, whether we like it or not, either dust to dust or ashes to ashes. But somebody's also said that death is not a terminus, not an end, but only a junction. And when you arrive at the junction, there are at least two roads. The one that leads to everlasting life, and the other that leads to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, this morning, I don't want to really talk about death, except within this sort of a context. And I borrow the title, as it were, from the great work of the Puritan, John Owen. Talk about the death of death in the death of Christ. Marvelous title, that is. And I want to talk about the conquest of it, and therefore the glorious hope of the resurrection from the dead. If anybody should be jubilant, rejoicing, it should be the people of God. Whatever our situation and circumstances, whatever our condition, whatever our stage in life we are at, of all people upon the face of the earth, we should be the most happiest, the most hopeful as we look forward to heaven, purchased at such a great price by the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the biblical worldview of the future society that is identified for us in the text, Revelation 7, verse 17, and the verses that precede it, points to a society of great magnitude. Let me just read from verse 9 again. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Now here in the book of Revelation, there is reference being made to a future society. Not to a society without a future. Now, numerically, as you consider the society, it is countless and considerable. We're told that it is a great multitude, verse 9, that no one could number. So this is not an apocalyptic vision of the end of the human race. It isn't a picture that we have here of humanity reduced to savagery or barbarism. It doesn't describe a reduced global population due to some political, green, environmentalist, elitist reset agenda. You will notice in the previous verses, that is preceding verse 9 of chapter 7, the former company are counted. Verse 4 of chapter 7 says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed. And there were 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from that tribe." This seems to represent the people of Israel, the old order. And there they are. And you will notice that they are compared with a countless number. So here we have from verse 4 to verse 8, a number that is calculated, counted. This is the number. But then verse 9, we have an incalculable number, a countless number, this vast multitude. And you will observe that it is a multiracial society from every nation, tribes, peoples, languages. It's not multicultural, but it is multiracial. Those of different backgrounds, different nations, different languages, etc., but one culture. That is Christ-centered culture, fixed and focused upon the Lord Jesus. And the crowd is cosmopolitan. And at the same time, it shares in common that which unites the members of all the nations that are represented within this great company that you cannot count. It is, first of all, manifestly a unique society, because we find that they stand before the Lamb. That's what they are doing. You will notice in verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So when we are first of all introduced to this crowd, countless, we see them doing something. And what are they doing? Well, we are told that they are standing. What's happened, Mr. Fleming? Well, we must address that, okay. I have to raise my voice then a little bit more. Okay. So what is this crowd actually doing? The crowd is standing. Notice that. But I want you to notice verses 15 to 17 of chapter 6. And you will notice there that the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. This is the day of judgment. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They are terrified. And they say, the great day of the wrath of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Notice the question. Who is able to stand? And then we are introduced to this company there in verse 9. And we are told that they are standing. Those who disobey, those who disbelieve, those who rebel against the holy, righteous God cannot stand in the day of judgment. And they have every reason to be terrified and to tremble. But then there's another company, another society, and they are standing. And this vast multitude from every nation, tongue, and people, and nation, they're standing. And they're standing in resurrection power and piety because they are members of this magnificent society. So what is it doing, this crowd? The crowd is standing. The second question is, well, where is the crowd standing? And we are told that the crowd is standing, you will notice in verse 9, before the Lamb, before the throne, and before the Lamb. Before the throne, before the Lamb. What does that tell us? It is a throne of government, of order, of majesty, awesome. But it is also a throne of grace, a throne of mercy, a throne of compassion, a throne where those who stand before it have become the recipients of forgiveness and of pardon. And you will notice that the vast company is standing before the one who is seated. You will find that reference is made to the Lamb who is seated upon his throne. Notice in verse 10, if we may go on to read that. And crying out, this crowd were with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There are those that who cannot stand, there are those who do stand, and they stand before one who is seated on the throne. When you have finished something, you've finished your work, you sit down. you sit down. And Jesus sat down after making purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He came into the world in order to accomplish the purpose agreed upon by the executive members of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who agreed that the Son should be sent into the world, and that he himself, in our place, he should stand. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He stood for me. And now he sits down. And he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, because he has been raised from the dead. He has ascended to the right hand of the Majesty. He is exalted. He is crowned. This is the day of his coronation. And the crowd, the vast crowd, gathered from all four corners of the earth, they meet together as one in unison. They come from Canada and they come from China. They come from Britain and they come from Botswana. They come from the north and from the south, from the east and from the west. They're black, they're white, they're in between. But they have all of this in common. They have a common Savior, and that is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, and he is sitting down. And so the victor has triumphed over death and the grave, and he bears the spoils of victory, and he takes his seat as the reward of his conquest. He sits upon the throne. Now, something else about the society. It is a magnificent coral society. This company are clothed, as you will note, in white. Notice verse 9. Clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving forever and ever. Amen." And you see, this global international community is a redeemed society, and they sing to the Lamb and about the Lamb's sacrifice, his giving of himself and the shedding of his blood for all, regardless of their background and where they have come from. And they blend their voices in harmonious unison to celebrate the fame and the victory of the one who has so valiantly overcome the last enemy, the death, namely death and the devil and all his hosts. And so it is clearly a blood-bought society. You'll notice in verses 13 to 14, one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They are a blood-bought society of redeemed sinners. Who are they? Where have they come from? And the answer is quite radical and revolutionary. They are not who and where they are by their own efforts. They have not gained some imagined utopia or paradise by terrorizing the lives of others and shedding their blood in pursuit of some dream of heaven on earth, some heavenly utopia or earthly utopia, be it an Islamic heaven, a Marxist or capitalist. No, blood has been shed that they may enter into this glorious paradise. But these have not shed the blood of others, but another has shed his blood for them. It is the blood of the Lamb. Lenin didn't shed his blood for others. Karl Marx didn't shed his blood for others. Adolf Hitler didn't shed his blood for others. Neither any that preceded them or those who to this day succeed them. They are the ones who send others to shed their own blood. Young men and young women generally. But the leaders do not shed their own blood. But my leader, the captain of my salvation, he can roll, as it were, the sleeves of his shirt up, and he can show you all the scars in his hands, in his feet, in his side, and upon his own brow, because it is the captain of our salvation, who himself has shed his own blood for the multitude, for sinners, for those of every nation, for every tribe and tongue. They are a blood-bought society. And he has gained for them an inheritance which is incorruptible. It is one that will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Here it is the blood of the Lamb. And that's why they are celebrating. They didn't shed their own blood. They haven't shed the blood of others. But they worship the one upon the throne who shed his blood for sinners like myself. And before the crown he wears, there is his cross. Before his resurrection, there is his death. And before the singing, there are the sighs of adversity and affliction. Through much tribulation, we enter into the kingdom of God. Then the final thing is this, which does bring us to the text. Having said that, fear not, I do not intend to now go on for another half hour. But you will notice in verses 15 to 17, we see here a transformed eternal social order. Therefore they, that is this crowd, are before the throne of God and serve him day and night and in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more, and the sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And you see, there is this new created order. And it is the inheritance of this future resurrected society. A society that congregates before the risen, exalted Lord, who on the cross, you will notice, was in the midst of transgressors. There's an interesting statement here in verse 17. It speaks about the Lamb in the midst of the throne. That's where he is, in the midst of the throne. But remember that before that, he was in the midst of transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. There he was at the center, and on the right hand and on the left hand, there were these malefactors, these two thieves, and Jesus was in their midst. But now this Jesus in the midst of those who were dying the death of a criminal is the one who is in the midst of the throne. And we are told what he will do for this resurrected multitude in verse 17. You will notice that he will shepherd. He will shepherd the multitude. And he who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. And he will lead them to living fountains of waters. He will shelter them. He will shepherd them. He will satisfy them. And he will succor and care for this vast company throughout all eternity. That they need never fear again, never be anxious again, never be troubled by want or by war or by all that which disturbs our relationships and our society. There will be no more trials, there will be no more tears, no more tragedy, no more death. For the former things have passed away. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. We should celebrate his resurrection. Celebrate indeed the crucifixion, but that which seals all that he purchased by his death upon the cross. Well, it's the resurrection that guarantees it all. And because he lives, we shall live also. In keeping with his promise, what we experience and obtain is not simply life, but an abundance of life. And that is due to the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. This society which may be persecuted, this society which may need to go through all kind of trial, it is but for a brief span of time. For in the blink of an eye almost, we shall one day wake up and we shall see him as he is. And we shall be like him. And we will have resurrected, transformed bodies. And no longer will we be subject to death, but we shall enter into life everlasting, life more abundantly. I wonder whether you are part of this society and whether you will be numbered amongst this countless multitude, regardless of where you have come from, regardless of what you have ever done in life. Will you be there? In fact, where are you going? Because you see, we are going and we will come to the junction. There are two ways. There's a broad way that leads to destruction, and there's a narrow way which leads to life. On which road are you walking? Will you go to heaven or will you go to hell? Yes, there is a hell. There is a judgment. There is a day of accountability. Will you therefore meet him who offers himself now to be your advocate? Will you meet him as your advocate, as your mediator between God and man, as the Lamb who died for you? Or will you meet him and see upon his brow and upon his features sternness and hear within his voice the tone of a judge. Depart from me, ye cursed, for I never knew you. Do you now worship the Lamb? And have you begun to taste even now something of that resurrected life? Are you reduced to cheating death? That's what it amounts to, with vitamins. Because you really have no hope. You just hope that maybe somehow you can cheat it a few years more and maybe have a little bit more in the tank before it completely is exhausted? Or will you conquer death by the victory and the victor over death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you able to say, in the words of the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church in Rome, this he says, that nothing will separate us from the love of God? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Hallelujah. Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast. And with old leaven, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Hallelujah. Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time. But the life he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. In Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Are you in Christ? Do you have the hope, the blessed hope? We may weep, as often we do, but not as those who have no hope. We have a blessed hope. And we await the coming again, a second time, of the Lamb without sin unto salvation. What a glorious day. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. Amen.